Well, good evening. I am overjoyed to be here. I mean, I get a lot of comments when they say, you're going to what? And I tell people, I'm going to a women's retreat. What? What are you doing? I'm speaking at it. You're what? You're what? And then the guys, you know, they're all like, oh, man, I don't know if I could do that. We'll pray for you, brother. And, you know, a lot of you guys think that this is a very intimidating thing, too. And it is. I'm honored to be here. I'm glad you asked me to come back. And I'm really, really happy to share with you. This weekend, we're going to be talking about the voice of the Lord. We have more to cover than we have time. And so there's an excellent chance we won't finish it all. And there's a couple of reasons for that. There's more, I mean, there's like a week's worth of stuff to talk about. And I also want to leave it open to Q&A while we're in process. I'm not here to entertain you. This isn't a show. This isn't a one-man stand-up routine. I want some interaction, if it's on topic. And because I may say things, it's possible that you would say to yourself, what did he mean by that? And I want you to raise your hand and say, what did you mean by that? Or ask me to define something or to slow down or to speed up or whatever. So it's open Q&A in all the sessions. And I want us to work with the material. I want us to get it into our souls. And secondly, tomorrow, I specifically requested no afternoon after lunch session because it's a schnoozer. You don't usually get a lot of sleep your first night here, then you have a big meal for breakfast, then you sit in here in the morning, then you have another big meal for lunch, and you come in, and I've done that 1 o'clock teaching deal, and I'm telling you, it's, you know, I'm falling asleep. So I decided not to do that, but I will do something else if you would like at that hour. It'll be an open house here from 1 o'clock to 2:30. Open question and answer on anything you want to talk about, okay? Because sometimes at retreats, I find people try and pull me aside and say, you know, I've always wanted to ask you, you know, and I've got this question, and what did you mean last week when you said, blah, 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 blah. So just, you know, think about stuff you might like to ask questions about, and after lunch tomorrow, I'll come in here, and we can just jam, okay, for about an hour and a half. So you might want to think about the questions that you would like to have or you'd like to bring up. And it will be open house, which means you can come in, sit for a while. If you get tired, you can leave. Okay? So we will do that tomorrow after lunch. This evening, I would like to begin with what the Lord Jesus says about his voice. And it's in, of course, you have a set of notes there. It's in John chapter 10. Jesus was at Hanukkah. And which is an interesting thing. We're going to begin in verse 22, actually, and go down to verse 30. Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. It was a holiday the Jews decided to have just on their own. And it's a perfectly good holiday. And a lot of times the Lord will allow you to decide to declare a holiday. And it's okay. He didn't say you can only have the ones he commanded. You can also have other ones. And that's what they were there for in Jerusalem. And the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was wintertime. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, that big area around the temple precincts where people would gather for teaching and various things. And that Jesus spent a lot of time there. The Jews therefore gathered around him and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, which was something of a trap that they were laying for him. And it's odd how many little things go on in discussions with Jesus. There's always a subliminal thing happening. There's always, almost always, when they're asking him a question, they're asking him on two or three different levels, hoping that he will trip up and hoping he'll say something wrong. And he always dodges because he had to make sure he didn't get crucified until the right time. He had to make sure he got crucified, but not until the right time. And so he basically did not allow them to trap him. They were trying to trap him here. But notice how he answers this. Of course, he is the Christ. But notice how he answers it. Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. He told them. It's interesting because you can read what he says, and he never actually comes out and says, I am the Messiah. In fact, I talked to a person this last week who brought that up in a conversation. Well, you know, Jesus never actually claimed to be the Messiah. And you know, technically, theoretically, he didn't. On the other hand, you can't see the things he did and know your Bible and come to any other conclusion than that he knew he was Messiah and that he was presenting himself as Messiah. Everything he did and everything he said had Messiah written all over it. And I just won't go through it all because that's not what we're doing this evening. But don't ever let anybody tell you Jesus did not claim to be Messiah in reality. He really did. And that's why he says to them, you know exactly who I am. You know who I claim to be. But if he said it out loud in this context, it would give them something to accuse him of. And so he wasn't going to say it out loud. And so he simply says, you've been watching me. You should know who I am. You should see that when I heal people, they're really healed. You should know that when I do the things I do, they're fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and so on. By the way, I'm sure that most of you have given your lives to Christ. But in the off chance that you're not sure about that, let me just point something out about the way he works in our lives, and it's this. He gives us hints and clues about his will, about his person, and he draws us along. He does not come, and we're going to see this as we talk about hearing his voice, hearing his guidance, and so on. He does not simply bowl us over. He could simply yell into our lives. He could thunder. He created the universe. He can do whatever he wants, but he just doesn't do that. He puts the hints out there. He lays his voice out there, sometimes in such a quiet way that if you don't want to hear it, you don't have to. And that's exactly what he's doing with these guys. Even with the people who hated him, he left plenty of room for them to doubt, plenty of reasons not to come to him. If you haven't come to the Lord, or if you've come to him and you're not walking with him, he's not going to wrench you around. He wants your will, not just your behavior patterns. And that's why he'll take time. He'll take time to let it all soak in. And that's what he does with these guys. He says, I want you to take note of what I'm doing, and I'm going to let you come to your own conclusion. But it is an inexorable conclusion. You can't get away from it once you put your mind into what he's doing. So he says, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. Notice, it's in a very specific order. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. That means some people are his sheep and some people aren't. If that tweaks your theology, I don't care. The fact of the matter is, he makes it very clear that he's tapping people, and he knows who his sheep are. That's what he's going to get into in just a minute, and that's what we're going to look at. He's saying, you don't hear me because you're actually not one of mine. That's what he's saying. And that is a shock to us, because it bothers us that God knows more about his sheep than we do. And we're going to see that that actually gets in the way of us hearing his voice sometimes, is that that bothers us. But at this point, he's basically saying, the reason you're not hearing is because you don't actually belong to me. You're not my sheep. My sheep actually hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It's an interesting thing because here he is talking to people who don't want to, you know, I mean, they're trying to trap him, this group he's talking to, and he goes into this little discourse about his sheep, and you got to believe that his heart at that point, as he's risking, and he knows eventually he's going to let these people who are accusing him, he's going to let them kill him. He knows that. But at this point in time, what he's doing is as they say this, tell us you're the Christ, what has to be going on in his mind is, yes, I am the Christ, and yes, I've come to save my sheep. And in order to save them, I'm going to have to die. So instead of arguing with these guys, he talks about his sheep. He talks about the people he's going to die for. That's where his mind is. That's what kept him moving in that direction. It's his mind is on his sheep. His mind is on his people. His mind is on the people that he loves and he knows and that he's dying for and that know him and that when he speaks, they hear him. That's where his mind is. And he could have gotten in a big debate and he could have wasted a lot of time being angry at the enemies, but that's not what he did. He had his mind on the sheep. That's why he kind of goes into this little talk about his sheep and he says, they know me. They hear my voice. The Father has given them to me. I don't lose any of them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, which is just an absolutely mind-blowing statement. I mean, that's just mind-blowing. Well, that's why they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to try and kill him. And you can see, just read down to verse 33, you can see why. They picked up stones to stone him. And you know, it's in the temple area. You got to wonder how many stones they had around. Did they just keep piles of stones around for killing people in case they did something wrong? Because, you know, it was all very smooth in there. It was very nice. Where did they get stones? Did they carry them with them in case Jesus was there? I don't know. Execution, pile of execution stones over there. Jesus answered them and he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Because they weren't going to stone him. I mean, he knew that. But he says, you're trying to kill me. What did I do wrong? Which of these good works are you stoning me for? And the Jews answered him, they said, for a good work, we're not stoning you. But for blasphemy, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Interesting how many of his enemies understood what he was saying and how many of his supposed friends today deny that he claimed to be God. They understood him very clearly and he didn't try to correct it at all. He could easily have said, oh, no, that's not what I mean. But that is what he meant. And he simply walked out of there. They could never kill him until it was time. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to look at the three wonderful realities on your notes and give you something to write down. And these are personal issues. But then we're going to talk about hearing his voice and what it starts with. And then we're going to talk about how he thinks. So let's start with the three wonderful realities that are here in verses 27 to 30. First, and you could pick these out easy. I know that this is going to be somewhat review for you. But I can tell you this, if you don't grasp these, and I mean really grasp them, you won't be able to hear his voice. And this is tonight's little talk is found, and I use as a comparative term. They gave me 45 minutes. These three things and everything we're going to talk about tonight is very important because you can't hear God's voice clearly if you don't grasp these things deeply. You must grasp them. And as fuzzy as they may sound at first, I promise you, if you don't get them, you won't hear his voice clearly. As a Christian, first is this, he knows you, and that means real intimacy. He knows. He said, I know my sheep. They know me. I know them. Actually, they don't know him as well as he knows them. That means intimacy. He knows you. He knows you inside out. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. And the reason you need to know this, and we're going to see this, I'm going to keep hammering it. The reason you need to know this is because his knowledge of you dictates the way he speaks to you and what he says. As we listen for his voice, sometimes we think he's saying something wrong to us or we're not getting it right. And if ever we wonder whether he really understands who we are, we will not be able to hear well. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. And he loves us deeply, as we're going to see, in spite. Not because, but in spite of who we really are. And he's known us forever. Jot down Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, which is another outrageous statement that he has chosen you since before the foundations of the earth. That means before the earth was formed, God had you in his mind. And the reason that can be so is because he's atemporal. He's outside of, in a sense, outside of time. He functions in time for our sake, but he uses time like a tool, which I know is kind of odd, but he does. He uses time like a tool. Just let that soak in. Can you use time? No, we say I'm using my time, but what we mean is we're working as fast as we can. That's all we can use time for. To bend time, to bend it, you can't do that. You can't alter gravity. You can't do any of these things. God can do all of them. He can bend time. He can bend it all the way around on itself. So he knew you before the earth was formed. In fact, in a sense, he formed the earth to put you on it. And he formed this age in which you live, the 21st century, specifically to put you in it. You see? When he says, I know my sheep, it involves all of this. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he's known you since long before you even existed. We don't, it's kind of frightening, isn't it? Is it? Okay, how about this? How about if I, your senior pastor, which I think is kind of a funny thing, I don't think of myself this way, but people sometimes are intimidated by me, and that just drives me nuts. I'm not intimidated by me. But if your senior pastor walked into your house right this minute and looked at how you left your bedroom, would you say, okay, if I said, we're going to your house, or if I just knock on the door and on like some off hour, what's the first thing you might want to do if someone said, oh, the pastor's at the door? What would you do? You'd go hide the bottles of this or that, and you'd put this, throw this away, and get and clean that, put it in the closet. Come on. You know, here's the deal. We don't really want to be known that well. Honest and truly, there's so much about us that it rather intimidates us to be known all the way down inside. And how about this? How about if I could read your mind right now? Right now, I could read every thought you've got and every feeling you've got. Now, aren't you glad I can't? Absolutely, and I'm glad you can't. The only thing salvaging any of our relationships is that we cannot read each other's minds. God has given us, you know, a great gift in that. But he can. Here's the deal about being known by the Lord. And it's why it's so silly to try and hide from him. We are terrified to be known that deeply, ever since Adam and Eve. Because when they turned away from the Lord, what was the first thing they did? They made something to cover themselves because they were ashamed. And we are too. All of us are. And when the Lord redeems us, he takes away all of that shame and knows us all the way down to the core and tells us, you're mine. See, it's terrifying on the one hand, and yet don't you long for it completely on the other hand? You know, we're like porcupines on a cold night. We want to get close, but, you know, there are limits. And yet we long for it. We long for unity. We long for intimacy. That's why people get married. They long for some sort of intimacy, and they'll keep doing it over and over again. They'll keep getting married over and over again. Why? It's because we really want to be known, and we really want to be loved. But on the other hand, we're terrified by it, and we live in a world where that terror really has reasoning behind it. I mean, and yet the Lord says, I know you. Listen, if you don't grasp that all the way down inside, then when you think you hear his voice, you will always doubt whether or not he's speaking to you. You've got to know that he knows you. Secondly, he keeps you. Absolute security. He says, my sheep are mine and I keep them forever. I don't lose any of them, and they never get snatched out of my hand. Now, I get in discussions about this all the time in my theology classes that I teach. And as a pastor, I'm aware that a vast number of Christians aren't convinced that they're absolutely secure in the Lord. And that's okay, because you don't have to sign off on that in order to come to our church. And you're secure whether you know it or not, so it doesn't bother me. But I can tell you, if you feel insecure about whether you can be lost to your Lord, it will inhibit your ability to hear His voice. You see, part of hearing the Lord's voice confidently and peacefully is understanding that He holds you in the palm of His hand, that He wanted you before you wanted Him, that He knew you deeply, completely, profoundly, lovingly. There was nothing about you that was a surprise or a shock to Him. And that once He takes hold of you, you are His forever. So grasp that. He is for you. His security is complete. He is for you. He's on your side. Now, that doesn't mean He agrees with you. And that doesn't mean that, you know, don't misinterpret that. Just because He chooses you doesn't mean your choice. Yeah? But it does mean that He has your best interest at heart. You are secure in Him, and He will do that which is good in every point along the line. Jot down Romans 8, 31 and 32, which is where the Apostle Paul just practically explodes with this. He's so overjoyed that nothing can separate us from Christ. Why? What's the proof of this? Well, it's because He gave up His Son to get us. Do you think He's going to let anything, you know, snatch us away from Him after He paid for us with His Son? He keeps you, and you are secure in Him. This helps a lot, because trauma and the fear of trauma and the anxiety of life in this age, and if you don't understand anxiety, you're either on medication or really young. But you got to know that life is a tense business. There's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of trauma. And all of that comes into a different perspective when you understand that once you give your life to Jesus, you are destined to live forever in an absolutely glorious, ever-expanding universe with a Lord who loves you forever and who's putting you with all of the rest of the people that He loves. And there will be no sin, and there will be no evil, and you will have the life you've always wanted, not some sort of replacement for having suffered through this one, but the one you really always wanted. That's the one you're going to get. And that puts trauma and anxiety in their proper perspective. They're not terminal. And you got to grab that. This security is so important for hearing His voice. See, a lot of people say, well, I want to hear the voice of God, but they're not absolutely sure that they're absolutely secure in Him. And they're not absolutely sure that He really knows everything about them. And they're kind of afraid that He's like, you know, a shrink who might not know all the details and give them the wrong medication or give them the wrong advice. And so they're always kind of tense about these things. Trouble especially. You know, I mean, we're not usually tense about happy things that happen to us. It's the bad things. And we'll talk a lot about this as the weekend goes by. But it's the tough things that happen to us that make us wonder. If you don't know that you're secure in Him and that this is only the beginning of your life, this whole life you have here is only the beginning of it. You're not going to die. You know, honest and truly, you think you're going to die. We all talk about, well, we're going to die. No, you're not actually, because existentially, it won't be like death to you. It will look like it to the people who are left behind when your spirit leaves your body. We'll do your funeral, and we will all grieve and miss you, or most of us will. I don't know you, I don't know you. Maybe you've made some enemies, but it looks to us like you died. But you know what? It's not going to feel like that to you. This security means that you are going to be, it's going to feel like waking up. And it's going to be at the, you know the feeling at the beginning of a vacation where you have the whole vacation, the best day of a vacation is the first day. Because the whole vacation's in front of you. And that's what makes it so great. Actually, the best day of the vacation, I think, is the day just before you leave, because you're short time in it at work or whatever you're doing, and you've got this huge expectation out there, and it's so cool, and it makes you happy, and all everybody's, you know, at work they're going, wow, why are you so happy? Well, vacation, man, tomorrow I'm out of here. Well, can you imagine, now truly, and I'm not joking about this, that is actually the way your first day in God's presence is going to be, except there's no end to that. And it's more than a vacation, it's the fullness of life. Now, the security we're talking about is that kind of security. When he says, I give them eternal life, that's what he says, I give them eternal life, nobody snatches them out of my hand, they're not going to lose this. That, when you understand that, it frees you up to hear God's voice in a much more relaxed manner because you know this world is temporary. And this is just the beginning of your eternal life. And it also enables you, and we'll get more into this too probably, but it also enables you to hear the Lord tell you no about things in this age. Because in the next age, he's not going to say no to you about anything. I want you to think about that. In this age, he will say no about some very important things that will bring grief to you and hardship. But if you don't understand this security and this eternal life and the fact that he's never going to lose you and you're never going to lose him, you're absolutely safe with him, and that you're going to live forever, forever and ever and ever and ever, if you don't understand that, then when he does say no in this age, you're going to think it's the end of the world, which we usually do. And you'll get mad at him, which we usually do. And you see how this all impinges on our ability to hear his voice and to respond to him? So when he says, I keep them, it's very important that we understand that. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, one of the, there's some good theology in Lord of the Rings. I hear a giggle over there. That's another thing you don't hear at men's retreats. Giggling, yeah. They make that guy leave if he does that. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, one of the little hobbits says to Gandalf, do you mean that everything sad is going to come untrue? And Gandalf says yes. See, because we talk about things coming true, you know, we say that, well, is that going to come true? Such and so, is that going to come true? We want to mean good things. Is that good thing going to come true? And we're used to that phraseology, and I love it because Tolkien turns it around. Is this bad thing going to come untrue? Yes. Actually, yes. It actually is going to become, it's going to come untrue. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, says that redemption actually works backwards in time and undoes all the evil in both directions. Isn't that interesting? Now listen, do not underestimate what he did at the cross. C.S. Lewis said it, but I'll tell you what he said. It's my wording, but it's his thinking. Okay, he said that redemption actually works backwards in time and undoes all the evil that's ever been done. Existentially, experientially, it undoes all the evil that's ever been done. So that the people who live in God's kingdom, the people who live in God's kingdom and are his subjects and his children and his sheep and all his sons and his daughters and all the metaphors that he uses to encompass their relationship with him, these people, all the evil that they've ever experienced is completely undone, absolutely redeemed. All the pain, all the tears. Think about that. And when they look back at how it happened, it's the reality of the cross. It was done at the cross. Now, I know that that sounds, we get this in our heads as sort of rhetoric, you know, where Christians, yes, the cross, and we sing about it. And sometimes I think we, because our minds are distracted and we don't get it sometimes, we can say it so often that it forms a kind of a shallow rut in our brain when we talk about the cross. But you've got to blow that out. You've got to understand that the cross is a point in time and space, but also in the invisible realm, in which everything has been changed. The destiny of humanity, yes, but also all of the evil since the fall has been turned inside out. And death has been defeated. All of that is what you receive in Christ. And that's why you're so secure. It's not because God It's not you're secure because God makes sure you act really good and never do anything bad enough to have to go to hell after you gave your life to Jesus. That's not it at all. It's all done at the cross. This thing has changed everything. And what happens is you enter into this new cosmic, metaphysical, and material reality. And that can't be changed. And nobody wants it to be changed. It's the new life. And all the evil comes untrue. I mean, it really does. I mean, it sounds, you know, it sounds like, oh man, that's just too good to be true. That's a fairy tale, you know, where everybody lives happily ever after. No, it's not. Why do you think all the fairy tales end that way? That's another C.S. Lewis thought, by the way. Tolkien told Lewis that. And that's part of what brought Lewis to Christ. Tolkien said, what do you think about all the fairy tales that speak of a handsome prince rescuing a damsel in distress and they all live happily ever after, usually undoing some sort of curse, and they all live happily. Where do you think, I mean, this is all through human mythology. There's heroes who win and change destiny. And Tolkien said to Lewis, what do you think about all that? And Lewis said, because before he was a Christian, he said, well, you know, it's all fiction. And Tolkien said, all except one. And it's the source of all the others. Think about it. And that really got Lewis. Because there's something in the human psyche that says we all ought to live happily ever after. There ought to be security. Well, there is. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And I keep them forever. If you don't believe that, if it's just or it's just a mental construct for you, then when he speaks to you, you'll be too busy working to listen. Here's the third thing. He guides you. This is destiny. He guides you. This is destiny. So he knows you. This is intimacy. He keeps you. This is security. And he guides you. This is destiny. You have a future. They follow me. He guides you. They follow me. He says, they hear my voice and they follow me. They're actually going to be able to do this. I don't know if you came here to this weekend with somewhat of an idea how you hear God's voice. And I hope you did come with that. And maybe most of what we'll say here is review. But maybe you came in not knowing whether you can hear God's voice or not. I guarantee you his voice is there. I guarantee you he's speaking. I promise you on his authority and on my own personal experience, and many of you can bear witness to it, the Lord is alive and well. He talks to his people. He has a way of getting his point across if you know how to listen. And knowing that he is guiding in two ways, to be with him, actually three ways, just jot them down quick, to be with him, to be like him, and to accomplish much for him. To be with him, to be like him, and to accomplish much for him. When he says they follow me, that's what he's talking about. To be with him, to be like him, and to accomplish much for him, especially in this fallen world. Although that will also continue into eternity. You'll be doing stuff for him forever. To be with him, to be like him, and to accomplish much for him. He said in John 15:8, you're going to bear much fruit. Let my words abide in you. Let my words abide in you. They'll revolutionize your soul. By the way, part of that destiny is renovation of the universe. Remember I talked about the cross? He's renovating the entire universe. Those of you who've been a part of TCF, you've heard me say this, but you got to understand, and let me just reiterate it at the risk of boring you all, but you got to remember that redemption is more than just going to heaven after you die. If you think that's all there is to it, you're missing the point. Redemption means the entire universe being renovated metaphysically and physically, the new heavens, the new earth, the whole thing. You are a small part of a much bigger project. But you're a very important part of it. So that's all destiny, you see. When he calls you in, and this also is part of hearing God's voice, if you're not sure you want to be part of the family business, I guarantee you, you're not going to understand the mail that you get. You know? If being a part of the destiny that he has for the universe means being committed to the kingdom, being committed to what he's doing, being committed to his purposes for the universe and for this world and for the little part of the world that you're in. If you really want to hear his voice, you got to understand that he's actually doing something. There is a family business and the kingdom is alive and well. And people who come to him are part of that. And I don't mean just part of churchiness. I mean committed to the broader realities. You're part of the body of Christ, But some people mistake the church for the kingdom, and that's not the case. The church isn't the kingdom. The church is a gathering of people who belong to the kingdom. But the kingdom is where God is reigning and moving in the gospel throughout this darkened world. And you're part of that. If you say, well, I don't want to be a part of that, well, then even as a Christian, some Christians don't. Some Christians go through flat spots, or maybe they've not been it hasn't been explained to them that when he says, follow me, he's actually going someplace. Maybe, you know, maybe that hasn't been explained. But whatever the case, sometimes you find people who just aren't interested in the kingdom for whatever reason. Well, I promise you, it's hard for them to hear God's voice at those times. So notice those three things. He knows you, intimacy, he keeps you, security, he guides you, destiny, and that includes the family business. Now, Roman numeral 2 on your notes, hearing his voice starts, of course, then with thinking like him. This is following him, see? He says, come and be my disciple, be my apprentice. You thinking, underline thinking, you thinking, you thinking, like him, okay? There is a way, and here's a little fill in the blanks. I gave you fill in the blanks. Thinking and sensing reality, thinking and sensing reality that comes when he puts his mind in you. Now you say, well, how does he hold on to us? He puts his mind in us. Thinking and sensing reality. I want to put the sensing reality in there because this isn't theoretical. You sense reality all the time. Now, Jesus senses reality differently than you do. Did you know that? As a human, he sensed reality in a broader way than you do, than we do. And he's teaching us how to do it like he does it. There were things that he knew that we have a hard time believing. There were things that he told his men, absolute facts, that we, point blank, have a hard time believing, and the reason we can't hear his voice sometimes is because we just refuse to believe some of the things he said about how reality is. So thinking and sensing reality is crucial. What you think is real, what you think is plausible, what you think can actually happen, really limits or expands what you do and how you think and how joyful you are and so on. If you went to a superstitious Stone Age tribe that knew nothing of, say, something you know about that they can't see, like germs, and you noticed that the water they were using was just filled with filth, and they didn't see anything wrong with that. They had no idea that this was a bad thing, and they're all dying from whatever. And you come in and see your perception of reality, your knowledge about something, you would have to actually take the time to explain it to them. And missionaries will tell you, under some circumstances, that they try to explain this to people who don't have any idea about it, and then people have not seen germs, they don't know what they are. And they go, no, that can't be a problem. But you know it is. Now, I can use that illustration, and you would say, well, of course, we know all about germs, even though we can't see them. Well, Jesus came, and he said, oh, let me tell you about some other things you can't see. And we, rationalistic Westerners, have a hard time taking for fact what Jesus says about reality, spiritual reality. He made the material universe to function under certain laws. We call them the laws of physics, natural laws, the laws of nature, quote unquote, and we worship them as a culture. He says, no, those are just the expression of my mind and how I want the material universe to function. I designed it. That's how it is designed. But, you know, he also designed the immaterial, the metaphysical universe. And there are some things about that universe that impinge on the material. Things like evil, sin, for instance. Things that he says, this is evil and it will affect the material, the materiality around you if you do this. And we can't see why that bothers him. And we think he's being arbitrary. And he's not. Since this whole point of thinking like he does becomes crucial to hearing his voice. Absolutely crucial. Thinking and sensing reality. When he puts his mind in you, which is his spirit is his mind, the third person of the Trinity comes inside you. And that means you're not just thinking about him. You're actually thinking like him. He comes inside and he starts to rework your thinking and the way you sense things. He doesn't jerk you around. He doesn't force you. He, as we're going to see tomorrow, a little more practically, he sort of whispers and makes things plain to people who want to know as they learn how to listen. And we'll talk about that much more practically tomorrow. But this is the thinking and sensing reality that he does. not just thinking about him, but thinking like him. And not him thinking through you like a channeler. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who think that if they're filled with the Spirit, they actually lose control and the Spirit just takes over. Like they're some sort of sock puppet. I'll talk more about puppets in a while. But some people think that would be the perfect thing, to be a sock puppet with God's hand. I'm just a sock puppet with God's hand in me. But that's not actually the plan. That's not the plan. He could make sock puppets, but he didn't. He made real people. And his plan is to come inside and teach you to think like him when, in fact, you didn't before. And as you learn to think like him, as we're going to see, that's a crucial aspect to hearing his voice. So it's not just him thinking through you, or like a channeler. That's what a channeler does. A channeler sits there, and another spirit entity speaks through them, often with a different voice. And that's spiritism, and it's demonic, and all. And God is not, he doesn't do that. We'll talk more about that and his voice tomorrow. B, having faith in Jesus actually means growing to have the faith of Jesus. Having faith in Jesus means growing to have the faith of Jesus. Now, here is why I really want you to shift gears if you have never shifted gears here. I want you to get this one. I want you to go from first to second gear. First gear is, I have faith in Jesus, and you never lose that. He's the one who saves you, and you trust him. You have faith in him. But you got to understand that when he says, come and be my apprentice, he's teaching you to have the kind of faith he has. That means the faith of Jesus. And that means radical confidence in the Father and seeing some very important things and understanding some very important things, which we're going to talk about. How did Jesus think? Jot down Matthew 11:29 there under B, and then that's where he says, come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Famous, famous statement. He means, come be my apprentice. Let me show you about eternal life. Let me show you how to think. Matthew 11:29. So how did Jesus think? We'll talk about four things here. Let me give you four aspects. And again, I'm going to probably say this over and over, but if you don't get these, they're foundational to hearing his voice. If you don't get them, if you don't keep telling them to yourself and keep being reminded of them, it will obscure his voice. You won't be able to hear him clearly if you don't get these. A, he knew the spirit dimension is the source for the material dimension. Jesus knew that the spirit dimension is the source for the material dimension. He knew that the spirit dimension is the source for the material dimension. In other words, he knew where we came from. He knew that the material world came because of the mind of God, and God is all spirit. Raise your hand if I say something that you don't connect with or you wonder why I'm saying it, but I'm just going to keep talking as if you're following along at the right rate. We are the material dimension. Yeah, we're in the material, but we are also immaterial. We as human beings have a material and immaterial aspect. But here's what you've been taught since you were a kid. It's all material. And anything you think that is immaterial, you just made up with your mind. It's just all in your imagination. That's what you've been taught. That is the sin matrix, the thinking error in our culture. And what Jesus knew was that that isn't the case. The material world, including our material bodies and including us, our souls, both in the material and immaterial aspect, all came from the mind of God. He created. That's the whole point of the creation, is that the material world came from the spirit world. That's why Paul says you're blessed in the spirit and in the heavenlies. What? Why does that mean anything? It's because that's the essential reality. The material world comes out of that. And Jesus knew that. He understood that. Number one, the heavenlies, the invisible world, is the actual source. Number one under A, the heavenlies, or the invisible world, is the actual source. And you can write in the entire book of Ephesians, just say Ephesians, because it's in every chapter, almost every chapter of Ephesians, but it's found everywhere. The heavenlies, the invisible world, is the source for this one. That's why he prayed with his eyes open. He prayed with his eyes open because he knew that God was there. I'm not saying we pray with our eyes closed because we don't think he's there. I'm not saying that. We pray with our eyes closed because it helps us concentrate or whatever. It's a style that we learn. But they prayed with their eyes open. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed, it says. And that's because he knew the Father was really there. I think sometimes people close their eyes to pray and they're thinking, I should imagine that God is there because I'm talking to something. Jesus opened his eyes because he understood the Father was really there, in the same way that when you walk into a dark room and when the lights are all out and you're kind of stumbling around looking for a glass of milk or something in the middle of the night, what do? Do you close your eyes? Usually not. You open your eyes wider and wider to get any little bit of glimpse of light, you know, from the little LED thingamabob on the TV or whatever to give you a little, because you know there's stuff out there. There's stuff out there. I know there's, so your eyes are wide open. Why? Because you know that it's there. That's why Jesus prayed with his eyes open. And you ought to, if you haven't tried it, you ought to try it. It's, you know, understand he's right there. I remember reading about one guy who used to pray habitually with an empty chair right next to him and just talk to a person in the chair. And who knows, maybe the Lord was sitting in that chair. But there's this reality that Jesus understands. If you don't understand that the spirit dimension is the source for the material dimension, you will be locked into the way the world thinks about these things, and you will have a very hard time in your prayer life. I promise you. Number two under A, that world is relational. That spirit world is relational and personal. Jesus understood this. This is under the heading of the spirit dimension. See, the spirit dimension is relational and personal. It is not essentially material. We are used to thinking of the universe as essentially dead, with this little tiny speck of accidental life in the middle of this vast dead universe. What we don't understand is that the Trinitarian reality of the real universe is that it is entirely personal. Yes, that our universe is dead. We killed it. God created it. We killed it. But the metaphysical universe is the creation of the Trinity, the person of God. Three persons who love each other forever and ever and ever. And he created everything in both dimensions. And that means, that's why when Jesus said, and I mentioned this, I think, on Wednesday night, that's why after the resurrection, Jesus said, I've been given authority over everything in the heavenlies and on earth. What did he mean? Well, see, the universe runs on authority because it's relational. The universe doesn't run on natural laws. The real entire universe runs because God says it runs, because it's the mind of God keeping it going, and it's relational. That's why when we sinned against him, that is a relational thing. We said, I don't trust you. He says, if you do that, you will die. We died and our realm went into death. This whole idea is crucial to hearing God's voice, to understanding who he is. You've got to trust that there is a relational, eternal person who runs the universe. And when you pray, that's who you're talking to. And when he speaks, that's who's speaking to you. Helena?
Would you repeat that, number two, the point?
That world is relational and personal. John Frame, who's a very well-known theologian, he writes books like Several Inches Thick. That's how you can tell important theologians. They write big books. But he makes the comment, I won't read the full quote, but if you've taken my theology class, you've heard the full quote. But he makes the comment that only in the biblical faith do you find a universe that resolves itself, a creation that resolves itself ultimately in person. That's why everybody knows there's things money can't buy and it's all relational. That's why everybody knows that it's worth dying for relationships. People will die for relationships. That's why most of the pain that most of us feel that's really deep, deep down inside, it's all relational. He said, and he's right, the Bible teaches very clearly that the universe ultimately comes from the mind of God and he's completely relational. That's why he died to save you instead of just creating a new heavens and a new earth the way it was. He came to save you. Why? From the broken relationship with him, which has caused the death in the material universe. And that's why when you are united with him, you come alive in a brand new way. And you are also connected to everyone else who's alive that way. And you have a relationship with him. That's all part of this. So he knew that the spirit dimension is the source of the material one. I know it sounds really metaphysical and sounds kind of weird to be, I thought I was going to hear about the voice of God. You're going to. But if you don't understand this, if you don't understand the reality of the invisible world and you don't understand it, it's the source for the material world, the way Jesus understood that, then you're going to be listening for audible voices all the time. And you're going to be real impressed with spiritism instead of listening for the voice of God. And a lot of people are tricked by that. So understand this about the universe. Number three, yet he treated this material world as real. Now don't get the impression that this is not a real world. Obviously it is. He treated it as real. He died in the material world. He came and died in the material world and he turned death inside out and it affected the immaterial. He treated this material world as real and crucial, and very important. To redeem it, he came and became a part of it and died under the curse of it. And when he died under the curse in the material world as a human being, created in God's image, covered with the sin of humanity, when he did that, that's what changed both dimensions. That's why he got authority over both dimensions. That's why in the Great Commission he says, all authority has been given to me. Has been, you mean it wasn't there before? Not as a human, it wasn't. He had to come in person, die as a human, a representative of the one creature made in God's image. That turned death inside out and completely changed the entire metaphysical structure of the universe. And that's how redemption works backwards and kills death all the way back to the root. That which is beyond the physical, metaphysical. Metaphysics is not talked about very much because it used to be. For centuries, metaphysics was a major topic in university. But since the Enlightenment, when we all got to thinking that it was all molecules in motion, a lot of people said, you can't know anything about metaphysics, and they shut themselves off from what God said about the stuff you can't see. When you become a Christian, you start saying, well, Lord, tell me about the stuff I can't see. And you tell me, because I got a lot of other people telling me stuff that's wrong. I want you to tell me about stuff I can't see. And the more you understand that, and the more you believe him about the stuff you can't see, the better your prayer life will be, the more confident you will be when you do hear his voice, and the more practice you will get at discerning his voice. So metaphysical means beyond the physical. And you're a metaphysician. You are, as a Christian. You are a metaphysician. You believe in the metaphysical. You might not think it, you do, but you do. And you should say it to people. If they say, are you a Christian? You say, yes, and I'm a metaphysician. That'll get their attention. You go, you're a what? I believe in the invisible world, the spirit world, absolutely. And that God's mind created me. I mean, you start talking that way, instead of just saying blessed every other word that comes out of our mouth, and, you know, people will listen. They'll think you're crazy. But they will listen. Yeah, they listen to a lot of crazy people. You know, you might as well say something that gets their attention. But don't get the impression that the material world isn't real. That's why Jesus became part of it. God likes the material world. He likes it enough. He loves it enough. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. You know, the word that's used there for world is cosmos. God so loved the cosmos. He gives only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He intends to redeem the entire material thing. So he likes it. It's not that it's not real. This isn't Christian science that denies the reality of suffering or the reality of the physical world. This isn't Gnosticism. This isn't any of the Greek ideas about non-materiality and all that. It's none of that. This is a complete embracing of the material world, but it's also an embracing of the metaphysical reality that God is the one who created it, and he's interacting with it all the time and has interacted at the cross. And this is the person you serve. This is the person you listen for when you pray. And this is the person whose guidance you're looking for. He died in this age, in the material world, and defeated death here. And when he did, he conquered both realms. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, the second half of Ephesians 1, I think it starts around verse 15, he goes on into this amazing statement about how the Lord has been raised above all the authorities and all the powers. What does he mean? He means in the spirit realm. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, he says, I want your eyes to be enlightened as to what God has done at the cross and how Christ has been raised above all the principalities and the powers and every name that is named. And what's all that about? What's all this name that is named, powers and stuff? The universe runs on authority because it is relational. In the immaterial realm, all that matters is the name you work under. The name has power. Why? Because the word of the one with the name created the material realm. So when that one is yours and you belong to him, you're part of his work in recreating. Is this too spacey to handle? This is, when you say, I want to hear the voice of God and I want to be a part of it, you're not just saying, hey, shall I buy a pink car or a red one? You're part of this. And that is just phenomenal. That is phenomenal. That's why when you pray in Jesus' name, and you do not by tacking the name on the end of a prayer, but because you belong to Jesus, what's it mean you're part of his name? What's that about? And so we tack it on the end and go, in Jesus' name. Nothing wrong with that. It's okay to say that. It's just a reminder. But you're in his name. And why is that important? Because it's the name above all names. And why is that important? Because in the real, in the metaphysical universe and the material universe, it runs on the authority of God, and all that matters is the name. And that's why the demons, when they came to Jesus, all he had to do was say, out. And they were gone. You can jot down Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. And Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1, 1-3, Colossians 1:17, both of those passages say that it's the mind of Jesus and his name and his authority that runs the universe. And he's a human. Colossians 1:17, it's his name that runs the universe. Now, this is the person who loves you, by the way, and keeps you. This is the person who runs the universe, whose mind keeps it going, and this is the person you've been joined to, which is why you can't be lost. Any more than the universe will be lost. See, I want us to tie into this, because if you don't really at least begin to grasp the gravity of all this and how wonderful it is, you'll be reduced to superstitious kinds of ways of dealing with the Lord that don't have confidence in. And we shouldn't do that. We should have utter confidence in him because of who he is. So he treated the material world as crucial and real, but because he died in this age, but in doing that, he conquered both realms. And that's all under the heading that the spirit dimension is the source of the material one. There's no questions about that. B, he knew the kingdom was the ultimate reality. That's the second thing. He knew the kingdom was the ultimate reality. Matthew 6:10, where he says, pray this way, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in the heavenlies. See? He knew the kingdom is the ultimate reality. Also Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Say, what joy? The joy of the kingdom, the joy of knowing you. The joy of knowing you. The joy of knowing that by doing what he was going to do at the cross, he was going to redeem you, see? He knew the kingdom is the ultimate reality. He knew the kingdom is the ultimate reality. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. Matthew 6, 10. The whole Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, but especially verse 10. He said, pray this way. He said, you want to pray? Pray this way. Father, may your name be holy, and may your kingdom come, and your will actually be done in the material world like it is in the heavenlies. And that's exactly what's going on. And what made it possible for that to happen is the cross, and that's why Jesus said, I want you to pray this way, which they didn't understand until after the cross was accomplished and the resurrection happened and the new life was poured out, and the whole renovation project took on all these new dimensions in the work of the Spirit. And the kingdom is expanding. You see, all of this is all connected. That's why he says, I want you to pray for the spreading of the kingdom. I want you to be a part of it. So that when you're praying and when you're listening, it's always going to be something about the family business. See? He knew the kingdom's the ultimate reality. Yet, number one, yet he lived wholeheartedly in this age now. He wasn't so heavenly minded he was no earthly good, as people sometimes accuse. He lived wholeheartedly in this age now, even made wine at the wedding of Cana. At Cana. Wholeheartedly. Did what his mother said. They're out of wine. Son, my son, the Messiah. Ah, Mom, do whatever he says. He did all that on purpose. He lived wholeheartedly in this age. He wasn't down here in an earth suit just hardly waiting to get out. He actually became a part of the material world. So when we say he knows the kingdom is the ultimate reality, please understand he lived wholeheartedly in this age. He expects you to do the same thing. He expects you to live wholeheartedly in this age. And when you listen for his voice, it's going to have a lot to do with this age. It's going to have a lot to do with living life right now. This is a very forward orientation for him, living in this age, looking forward, looking at what he's doing, because the kingdom is the ultimate reality. C, he knew the Father was guiding his life here and now. He knew the Father was guiding his life. And this is what we're going to be talking about in the rest of our time here. He knew the Father was guiding his life here and now. I don't think anybody doubts that, but you can, just to pull a couple of verses, John 4:34, John 5:30, John 11:41-42. I mean, it just shows clearly that Jesus knew that the Father was guiding him. He knew that he was accomplishing the Father's will. And you can know that too. I mean, you're not the Messiah. You only have to do what you have to do, but you can know the Father's guiding you. Yet, number one, yet he needed to spend extended times in prayer and meditation to clarify the guidance. He needed to spend some times. Remember in Mark 1 at the end of that busy day when everybody was crowded around and everything and they had that big, long day? He needed to spend extended times in prayer and meditation to clarify the guidance. This is getting kind of practical. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. He needed to spend extended times in prayer. He would go off and pray like all night sometimes. And it wasn't because he had a spiritual discipline calendar that said, oh, it's Wednesday night. It's my night to pray all night. Uh-uh. That's not what he did it because he needed it. Which is why, by the way, it's why you should always do any spiritual discipline. It's because you need it, not because you scheduled it. He needed to spend extended times in prayer and meditation to clarify his guidance. Now, C, remember on there, it says he knew the Father was guiding his life. And yet, on the other hand, he spent a lot of time in prayer. And in that Mark chapter 1, after that big busy day, he got up real early and went off and prayed. And he had no alarm clock. How did he get up so early? Probably the Father just woke him up and said, psst. That ever happened to you? Of course. And it's not just a sleeping disorder like you thought. So if you just take a sleeping pill, you know, it's not always that. Sometimes the Lord will wake you up in the middle of the night and say, pray. Get up and pray. Or lay there and pray. You'll pray shorter if you lay there and pray. But Jesus got up because he needed to. He just needed to. He woke up early. Whatever the stress was on, and he saw he was healing people as fast as they would bring him in. He was healing them there in Capernaum. He got up in the morning. Before dark, he's tiptoeing out over Peter, you know. You know, they didn't have bunk beds. They didn't have motels. They were all laying on the floor in the same little rock room, you know. And so he sneaks out, and he goes out and he finds a lonely place to pray. He does this all the time. And what does he do? He's out there praying. It doesn't say what he prayed. It doesn't say what he said. But it does say afterwards, when Peter came to find him, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Come on. We got more healing to do. And Jesus said, nope, we're going to go preach. That's what I came here for. I'm going to talk about the kingdom to the other towns. Well, now, what do you suppose happened during that time when he got up early and prayed? The Father spoke to him. That's what happened. And clarified what was really going on in the process of the prayer time. So you see, on the one hand, he had this very real confidence the Father was guiding him. On the other hand, he spent time waiting and praying and oftentimes would pray long into the night because he needed to. Because what he was doing was so important, and he wanted clarity. He knew the Father was guiding him, and you can too. You know, this is how Jesus thinks. When we have the faith of Jesus and not just faith in him, nothing wrong with faith in him, understand, but you start having the faith of him. You know the spirit dimension is the real source. You know the kingdom is the ultimate reality. You know the Father actually is guiding. Yet, you have these yets, huh? Yet you treat the world as crucial and real. You live wholeheartedly in this age right now, and you have to spend extended times in prayer, right? You got that? And that's where the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence and study, these kinds of things are really helpful. D, he knew the Father loved him all the time. He knew the Father loved him all the time. You can jot down John 8:29. He knew the Father loved him all the time. Now, we assume that. Yet, he also knew that life here is hard and grievous. There's a lot of grief in this life. He knew the Father loved him all the time, yet he also knew life here is hard. This is how Jesus thought. This is the faith of Jesus. But the part I want to emphasize here is that he knew the Father loved him all the time. And I will say this probably in every session. If you do not know that as a Christian, the Father loves you all the time, 24/7, if you do not know that, and I bet you don't, not that you would miss the quiz question. I mean, if I gave you a quiz, does the Father love you all the time, Miss Christian? You would say, you would check the yes box, and I know you'd get an A on the quiz. But here's a question. The last time something really grievous happened to you, did you not for one brief moment think, I wonder if the Father is angry with me? I wonder if I've done something to displease him. Now, we can do things to displease him, and he does discipline us. But I find among Christians, myself included, that one of the toughest things to hang on to is that the Father loves you as much as he loved Jesus. You say, well, how can he love me as much as he loved Jesus? How can he love me as much as he loved Jesus? Because when you came to Christ, his death became your death, and his life became your life. That's how. That's what it means when it says he died for our sins. And when it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it means. And that really happened metaphysically, beyond the physical. You became one with this person, and all of his goodness was given to you. And all of God's love that he has for his son is now given to you. And that's why it's called sonship or adoption in Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. It talks about being adopted. That's what it means. All these metaphors speak of this. That's how he can love you. You say, yeah, but I'm so bad. Yeah, but the death really worked on your behalf. Yeah, but I can't live up to it. Yeah, but Jesus' righteousness that he actually earned has been given to you, and God loves you 24/7. Even when he corrects you, especially when he allows grief into your life, which isn't always correction. It always has a salutary effect, by the way, but it doesn't mean you've done anything wrong any more than it meant that Jesus did anything wrong when grief struck him. Don't you understand? You got to get this. Jesus understood that the Father loved him all the time, and that's what got him through all the pain that he faced. Now, you're facing pain, and you're trying to hear God's voice, and if you're not absolutely convinced that God loves you just as much as he loves his own son, Jesus, because you're in Christ, and that he really wanted to do that. I mean, you weren't just like in the right group at the right time and accidentally got put in there, but he hasn't noticed you yet. It's not like that. He knew you. That's why this whole thing about knowing you, you understand? Well, if you know that, then when hard times happen to you, you don't think maybe God dropped you, or he's fed up with you, or somehow it's just, you know, he's not paying attention because he doesn't like you. You don't fall into any of the legalisms. He knew the Father loved him all the time. That's why, by the way, that's why he called him Abba, and teaches us really to do the same. And that's why when Jesus faced grief and pain, he knew the Father loved him still. You got to hold on to that. We're going to stop there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as your children, seek to hear your voice, we pray that the foundational realities we've talked about this evening, your love for us, the unseen realms, the reality of the kingdom, that these things would deeply penetrate our souls. So that as we pray, we know we are in touch. We might actually pray with our eyes open, if not physically, at least spiritually, knowing we're talking to you. And that in that freshness, Lord, we might actually, over these next couple of days, learn how to more clearly discern your voice. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.